or speaking in the worship of God, but the angels of heaven are joining us. And the church in heaven, already glorified, is joining us in rejoicing in the message of the word preached. And God amongst them, the great exalted Father, with all the hosts of heaven around him, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the visible word, now speaks to us through the spoken word, through the power of the word, who is the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, as it says at the end, may we then ceaselessly adore you. May we fulfill your will. May that be our one endeavor now, henceforth, and forever. Well, let's pray together before we come to the preaching of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, give us a true sense of what is happening here, that we are gathered in your presence. And this is not any old book, but it is your word. And all of us, both preacher and listener, must be under its authority, must be shaped by its message, and directed to the one that it speaks of, the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be your will for us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you could turn with me, please, to the prophet Amos. I just recently done an essay on Amos, and so when I got the call yesterday, I thought, there is a sermon in Amos that I would love to preach. He is a wonderful prophet, a most uncompromising prophet, most serious voice to the church and to the nation of Israel in his own day. And I think it's wonderful, isn't it, when we think of the scriptures as a whole, both Old and New Testaments, the whole canon of God's word, as we call it, the variety of voices in it, the different emphases that we find in different parts of scripture, and yet they all come together in the one theme. They're all utterly consistent with each other. Amos's message will seem uncompromising to us, and yet it is utterly consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It shows us the holiness, the sovereignty, the righteousness of God, without which the gospel makes no sense. And it's important for us as the people of God to realize that, because in the midst, especially when we live in a prosperous age like we do, when we are a comfort, we are in comfort, and often we are quite comfortable spiritually as well as physically, aren't we? We feel complacent too often. We feel self-assured. There is a wonderful assurance that comes with the gospel, that because God has acted in Jesus, then it must come to pass. And if he has saved us, then nothing can take that salvation away from us. And that's a wonderful assurance. But so often, instead of that assurance, we settle for self-assurance. We feel, well, I'm going quite well in my Christian walk. I've made my commitment to Christ. I am faithful in the church. I can just motor along. I can just chug along. Thank you very much. I'm going fine. And the prophet Amos is for us in those seasons, in those times when we are reliant upon ourselves, when we feel as though we have the measure of God, that we know how he is to operate, and that we have him at our beck and call. There's that sense of entitlement that is so often running through our Christianity, isn't there? You think about, I've heard the phrase before, you know, God forgives, that's his job. Now, in one sense, there's a precious truth to that. It is God's job. As we read in Psalm 130, he brings forgiveness. But why does he bring forgiveness? That he may be feared. So that same phrase, which might, rightly understood, have a precious truth in it, can also have a terrible distortion in it as well. We feel as though we have a right to forgiveness. that God has to forgive us. That we have him on our own leash, so to speak. Because we have done such and such and such, then yes, of course, God has to come to the party and forgive us. We have, in the time of Amos and the prosperity of the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century BC, during the reign of Jeroboam II, we have just that situation amongst the people of God. Amos came as a shepherd from the southern kingdom, Judah, from Tekoa, and he came with a wake-up call to the northern tribes of Israel, who were self-assured, who were complacent, who felt that, of course, we have this land by the covenant action of God himself. He's given us this land. We worship him at Gilgal and Beersheba, even though our own worship is often corrupt. It doesn't matter that our land is filled with unrighteousness, not just individually, but as a society. We oppress each other. We forget God in the way that we walk. But he's still our God. We're Israel. The land is ours. He's the covenant Lord, and he has acted and he's given us this land. And we worship him. We are proud of our worship of him. And Amos comes into that mentality, into that environment, and he reminds them just who the God is that they worship. Just what sort of covenant he has made with them and what the consequences of that covenant are for them. So let's look at those three things in turn. The God of Amos, that covenant that he makes with his people, and what he expects and will do because of that covenant. And I want you to draw your attention particularly to the first two verses of chapter 3 of Amos there. For Amos says this to the people of God. He says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." So who is this God then that has brought the people up out of Egypt? Well, he's the sovereign God. And this is something that they had forgotten. He was a sovereign God. What do we mean by sovereign? Well, we mean having complete authority, don't we? We mean that there is nothing higher. In our system of government in Australia, we have the theoretical base that the sovereignty of government lies in the people, and that's why the people have the right to choose the government. Practically speaking, it doesn't often work out that way, really. But nevertheless, there's the idea that no one person in the nation is above the sovereignty of the people as a whole. And what Amos is now coming to remind the people of Israel is that no one is above God. That his sovereignty, his authority, his rule extends over everyone. Not just over Israel, but over all nations as well. The whole world stands under the rule of this God. We find that very cleverly used by Amos in the opening chapters of his prophecy here. You'll find right at the very beginning, in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem." Who roars but a lion? And there's nothing quite, no other aspect of a lion that quite gets across the whole idea of his wildness, of his power, of his fearsomeness as his roar. I remember going to the Melbourne Zoo once, just sitting on a bench having my picnic lunch, and I was just near the lion enclosure, and obviously a couple of teenagers had just got a bit too annoying for one of the lionesses, and the lioness just suddenly rushed the cage and just went boom. No, it wasn't even a full-throated roar. It was just enough, and it was absolutely terrifying. I've never heard an animal sound so terrifying. as that half-hearted lioness's roar. And the teenagers got quite a shock, and it was nice as a school teacher to see. But anyway, but it cut through any sense that they had any superiority over this animal. The lioness immediately stamped her authority upon them by that roar. And so we see here, the Lord is the Lion of Judah. He cannot be controlled by Judah. He will roar, and they will have to listen. And he roars, first of all, not just against Judah, but against all the nations around, as it says in the next chapters, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, for Tyre, for Edom, for Ammon, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, and then for Judah and for four, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. See how God is spiraling in. You can imagine this people thinking, yes, God is our God. And so when he starts to roar, he's going to roar against all our enemies. He's going to be on our side. He's going to vindicate us against all those who would oppose us. We've got the true God. And when he arises, Israel can rejoice. So he starts. And Amos, in a sense, panders to that a little bit, doesn't he? He starts with all the nations around. Yes. God is opposed to their sin, but he's opposed to your sin as well, Judah and Israel. You are on the same level as all the other nations. Don't think that because you are God's special people, that you are somehow exempt from the sovereign justice of God. And we, as the people of God in this age, we, in that sense, are God's Israel, aren't we, as a church? When God arises, if we were to see God move in our society now, have we fallen into the habit of thinking he'll move out there first? That he'll fix all the problems we see out there? Or have we forgotten that because he is our God, he will start with us? He will show his sovereignty over all nations in his holy nation, which is the church. So Amos here is able to turn popular notions on their head, isn't he? The people of his time thought, yes, God is our God, therefore, when he speaks, it'll be against our enemies. Amos says, yes, God is your God, therefore, he's going to speak against you. Not against them, but against you. He will be the lion that roars at his own people. And Amos has to come as the herald of that roar. Because God not only acts, but he speaks. And the true and faithful preaching of God's word is in line with the way that God acts. So Amos must preach, as he says there, doesn't he? Later on in chapter 3. A lion has roared in verse 8. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Now, Amos's prophecy is going to be scorned, and there's going to be attempts to silence him from the religious leaders of the nation. Later on, in chapter 7, I think it is, Amaziah tells him to just basically keep quiet. No one wants to hear you. You're speaking against the nation. You're a traitor, Amos. And that's how the word of God appears to those who are self-assured, to those who are complacent in their own position in God and think that everything is okay. The word of God comes and they say, that can't be the word of God. At least it's not the word of my God. But that's the whole problem, isn't it? We've made our own gods. When the true God speaks, we can but hear. And we need to be exposed to the full force of what he has come to say. And that's what we see there then in the first verse of chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. God has brought them up. Remember the history of Israel. They were rescued, not by themselves, but by God working through his mediator, Moses, to bring them up out of Egypt. And even though Moses was a mediator, the great acts of God were completely outside of Moses, weren't they? They just were direct signs from God of his power and his saving ability. But we see here that they can't bring any, they can't actually get any false comfort from that history. It's interesting, isn't it, that parts of that history are mentioned earlier in chapter 2. In verse 9, he talks about how he destroyed the Amorite before them. He emptied the land so that they could come in. He was the one who brought them through the wilderness to possess the land of another nation. And there's a reminder there, isn't there? I did this to other nations. Are you saying I can't do it to you? But this is the God that declares himself, the God who is sovereign over all nations, who has saved his people by a mighty hand and has shown his control of other nations in doing so. This is the God that Amos brings to the people of his day. But secondly, we see that this God is in covenant with the people of Israel. Well, what do we mean by this word covenant? Well, we mean agreement or contract or a bond of union between them. The most common covenant we have nowadays is the idea of marriage. A marriage is a covenant. And you think about a covenant of marriage. What does it do? It takes a man and a woman and it binds them together as one. Physically, emotionally, financially, spiritually, they are one unit now. One flesh, as it says in Genesis. They are bound together. And this is how God has bound himself to his people Israel. He has done it. He has established it, not them. He's made them his people. We see that in the language of verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now that word know there is used in very specific ways in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. It's used for sexual intercourse, for example, between a man and a wife and his wife. Like we talk about Adam and knew Eve, and she bore a son. It's talked about the way in which God singles out someone for special relationship, for special communion. So when we're talking about know there, we're not just talking about knowing stuff, knowing facts or things. But we're talking about a union between the one who knows and the one who is known. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. I have made you mine. I have joined you to myself. I know you completely. I now invite you to know me, to rejoice in me, and not in someone else, not in another God, not in any other Saviour or Redeemer, but to rejoice in me. That's what God is saying to his people here. Now, they had taken it a certain way. Yes, we're the covenant people. Therefore, God must save us. That is the way that the people that Amos was addressing had taken it. We must, we're the children of Abraham. We have a right to all the privileges of the covenant. We find that in Jesus' day, don't we? The people, his opponents, said to him, we're the children of Abraham. And he said to them, you are not the children of Abraham, but you are the children of your father, the devil. You do not show the fruits of being God's people. So once again, Amos turns their popular notions on their head, doesn't he? Because we're God's covenant people, he must act for us. Amos says, because you are God's covenant people, God must act on you. Because you have been brought into relationship with the holy God. You've not been brought into relationship on your terms, but on God's terms. You've been brought near to the Holy One, who is utterly separate from all evil and from all unrighteousness. The infinite idea of justice, of goodness, of love, of holiness, of righteousness, all of these things is to be found in God and in God alone. And that is the God that the people of God have been brought to, whether Israel or the church. We have been brought to live with this God by his action. By his act of saving us, we have been brought to live with him. And so we have no choice but to be holy as well. We have no choice but to take righteousness utterly seriously. There is no other option open to the covenant people of God. Now, in other parts of Scripture, the covenant relationship with God is shown to be the basis on which God acts in mercy. And Amos wouldn't deny that. But you see how important Amos's message is here. There is no mercy without justice. Otherwise, we have no true God. And those who are called to relationship with him must live with him and abide with him. They have been singled out for God's special attention. But it's not the attention that they are looking for. He says, I will come to punish you for all your iniquities. It's the same later on in chapter 5 of Amos when he mentions the day of the Lord, the future. This concept of a great day coming when God would act mightily on behalf of his people. And Amos says, that day, which you think is a day when God will vindicate you and defend you, it's actually going to be a night for you. A night of your own judgment. Because you have forgotten what it is to live with the righteous God. So we see thirdly then, what are the consequences of this covenant with God? As it says there, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. It means then, once again, popular notions overturned. God's judgment begins not outside, but it begins with the people of God. Think about that verse, those verses we read from 1 Peter chapter 4 earlier in the service today. Think of the ending there from verse 17. He's been talking about the holiness required of God's people. Rejoice if you suffer because you bear the name of Jesus. Don't rejoice if you suffer because you do the wrong thing. But rather, he says here in verse 17, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? These are the realities of living with the true and righteous God. Now you may say to me, well, that seems very harsh. It doesn't seem like it is consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which teaches us that though we are sinners, yet we can stand righteous before God, that he forgives us, that we continue to be sinners and yet saved by God in Christ. And that's all true. But we actually have to see in these verses here in Amos, this is a presentation of the gospel itself. This is a presentation which reminds us that the grace of God is always intolerant of sin. It must be. So that when God, by his grace, takes sinners like us and makes them his people, that same grace of God begins a total struggle with sin in us. There's complete warfare that must occur. And yet the people of Amos's day had denied that. They had taken the name of God's salvation and used it as like a magic token, as a life insurance policy, as something to stick in the back pocket and to use for a rainy day of some foreign invasion. Just keep God happy with a couple of empty rituals and we'll be fine. But instead, God has chosen us to display his righteousness in us. And where else is he going to do that? But in us, as his people. And it actually lays out for us the very foundation of the gospel. Because in the gospel, in the cross of Jesus Christ, we see justice joined to mercy, don't we? God displays in the cross of Jesus Christ, this is what it costs for my justice to be satisfied, that my grace may be extended to you. You see here, it's not even Israel this time, it's the Holy One of Israel. The perfect, innocent Israel, who is Jesus Christ himself. The true servant Israel. Does he escape judgment? No, judgment rains down upon him for us. There we have the Holy One made sin for us, that we who were sin might be made righteous in him. If we deny the message that Amos is giving here, we actually empty the cross itself of all its beauty and power. There we see justice and mercy joined together. As Christ himself said, remember, as he walked to the cross, and he saw in Luke chapter 23, he saw the women of Jerusalem lining the streets, weeping for him. And what did he say? He said, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. And then later on he says, for if this be done in a green tree, meaning himself, the innocent one, what will be done in the dry? What will be done in those who are not innocent? If the innocent one must undergo this, what are we saying about those who refuse all relationship and communion with God? The death of Christ for us, the judgment that came upon Christ for us, has meant that we stand justified before God. But because he has justified us, made us right, declared us right before God, we must die to self as well. There is a death that must occur for us too. We must put ourselves on the cross. If we're living like Amos's Israel was living, we are not part of God's people. We have not put ourselves to death. We're still living in the old life. But when Christ rescues us and makes us his own, he then puts us to death. Now, what do I mean by that? Does it mean that we die? No, not physically, right now. We will at the end of our lives. But it means that all that was important to us, all that we sought and strove for, all our idols, all that rebellion that had been heaped up in us over long years of rejection of God, everything that makes us a servant of the devil rather than a servant of God, all of that must be put to death. The old person that we are must be put away. The new person is in Christ, alive. Even as Paul said in Romans, we must be put on the cross. We must die to ourselves or we may live to Christ. There is no new life without death. And God will do that to the end with his people. He will not rest until that is accomplished in his people. He will come to them in judgment until he sees that new life. Until he sees a new people rise in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when he comes then to punish us for our iniquities, that's a solemn message for the people of God. So if today you take the name of Jesus Christ as your own, if you say that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to take what Amos is saying here seriously. It actually means that he is more interested in your righteousness than he was before, because you are now part of his people. Yes, you stand perfect in Jesus Christ. You stand accepted by Jesus Christ. But that perfect Jesus Christ now lives in you by his Spirit. He wants you to follow in his path. He wants you to take His image upon Himself. And He will sift the church till He sees that. It says later on in Amos chapter 9, "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will not forget any of their works, shall not..." Oh, sorry, I'm looking at the wrong bit there. I was reading from chapter 8. Chapter 9, verse 9. "For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us." We're not facing exile to Assyria at the moment. We're not living in the 8th century BC, but we are still the people of God, and we're still being sieved. And notice there that not a single one of us escapes from God's sieving. "Not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground." God is always working to clarify things. That's the way His Spirit works. That's the way His Word works. Remember in Hebrews, it's talked about a word that separates, that divides, even bone from marrow, heart from soul, right down to the very core of our beings, God's Word works. He clarifies. He shows and discerns those who are truly His and those who say they are His that have no true interest in righteousness. Does that describe you this morning? Are you someone who has taken the gospel of Christ and made it, and you say you've made it your only hope, but you are not interested to be intolerant of the sin that is still in you? Or do you think you can be complacent in your work before God? Do you think that He is not interested in you being conformed to the holy image of Christ Himself? That is the message of Amos to you today. Be prayerful. Examine yourself. Think through these things. The gospel of Christ is not a picnic. It's not something to be taken lightly. It demands a total upon us. If you don't take the name of Jesus today, there's something very serious here for you too. Because you see here, if this is the way God addresses His own people, those who say that they are Christ's, think of how He addresses everyone. As it says in 1 Peter, if this happens with His own people, what will then happen to all peoples? The wonderful thing is that God has extended His mercy and grace to all nations, all people groups, all tribes and tongues. Everyone can take the name of Christ for themselves and be joined to His people and share in all the privileges and the joys and the hopes of His people. But you can't escape from God. You can't take that offer of salvation and say, well, that's an interesting possibility, and I'm sure that's a very good option for many people, and we've all got to find our own path of meaning. We've all got to find our own peace with God. And I can certainly see how that would work for many, but I'm just not sure if it works for me. Well, the God of Amos is saying, are you aware that I don't just rule over Judah and Israel, but over Damascus, Edom, Moab, Australia, the United States of America, all the world is my realm. There is nowhere you can hide. I am the righteous one, and you know it in your heart of hearts. You know that I am the righteous one. All of your ideals of goodness and justice and fairness make no sense unless I, God, am the righteous one. That is what He's saying to us all. And you must stand before Him one day. Better to make your peace now with the righteous God, who shows Himself in mercy and grace, who invites you into this terrifying yet wonderful walk of being conformed to Him, of being made holy like He is. Better to meet Him that way than to meet Him in final judgment. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful words of Amos, showing your grace and truth, but also uncompromising in showing them. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we have taken your gospel lightly. Preserve us from any false hopes. May our hope be truly in Jesus, and may we delight in doing his will. We thank you that your gospel is so clear and gives us such hope if we would trust in it. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.